Sometimes Christians nearly lose all faith and fall into an ungodly skepticism. It's true. And there are professing Christians that actually fall away altogether and finally from God. But even real Christians, I mean, suffer bouts of strong temptation to unbelief and succumb in a large measure to those temptations. We suffer sometimes a crisis of faith. And that happens both to new Christians and sometimes even to very mature Christians. This is simultaneously depressing and encouraging to realize. It's depressing because we see how miserable we can be, even as those who are truly saved. It's encouraging because we see how merciful God is to us, despite our problems. He is faithful to us. I think that the 73rd Psalm illustrates this, because Psalm 73 reports the trouble, soul trouble, one true man of God had for the encouragement of the whole church. He writes of it. The title of the psalm in the Bible is a Psalm of Asaph. And we don't know for sure if Asaph wrote the psalm by God's prompting. But I'm going to assume that is true and say that throughout the sermon that this is Asaph's personal testimony. And if that is so, or if it's a psalm of David or whoever wrote it, the psalmist is saying, in effect, I'll be honest here. This does not make me look good as I tell you what happened to me, but I'm going to unzip my chest, bare my soul to you, and with God's blessing, this will help you. All pretense is gone in Psalm 73. This is the candid testimony of a naked, vulnerable, now repentant believer. Because it is a very humble admission of one who nearly fell away from God, which is called apostasy. And this was not a new Christian, if it was Asaph or David. In either case, it was a spiritual leader in the church, one who had walked with God, no doubt, for a long time. And yet, nearly fell and then was recovered. And I thank God that in His good providence we come to Psalm 73, because it'll be useful, if He blesses us, to all kinds of people here. All kinds of believers especially. It can be a warning to strong believers who may think they're invulnerable to this kind of angst in their soul. You're not. None of us are invulnerable to this. It can also be a great encouragement and really a lifeline for Christians who are faltering even now. I don't know what's going on in every soul, or any of your souls, really. The Lord knows, and you have some idea. But for all I know, there may be, right now, titanic struggles in some of you to keep hold of your Christian faith, because it seems incredible to you to some extent. It seems unbelievable that the things we believe as Christians are actually true. And I'm saying this is possible for some among us who are true believers and yet who are struggling. So then, Asaph was such a person. He was the holy music leader in David's day. He had a very public ministry in the temple at Jerusalem. He presumably trained musicians that they might play in the temple for the glory of the Lord. He led singing. There's good reason to believe he himself was a great singer, a very skilled singer, and evidently Asaph composed psalms to be sung at the temple. And yet, even he faltered spiritually. As I said, it's simultaneously depressing and encouraging. I think it should encourage some of us who are prone to think more than we should of biblical saints. You know, the scriptures clearly were not written by men who wanted the readers to think a whole lot of them, because there are lots of candid admissions about them throughout the scriptures. James writes, for example, of the great Elijah, the prophet, that he was a man of like passions as we are. Elijah was a great man of God, but he was not sinless, and he was prone sometimes to discouragement himself. And so it is with all God's people. I have learned by experience that sometimes Christians in the church think way too much of their church leaders, like a pastor. When I have bared my soul to some extent in pastoral counseling, some of you have been, it seems, amazed that I am a sinful person that struggles with my sins just like you do. And you shouldn't be amazed by that at all. Because if you are, you've fallen into what I would call a naive perfectionism, an unrealistic expectation for the authentic Christian life in this world. And that is so debilitating. If you think there are people who basically have lived in this world and walked on cloud nine and had a virtually sinless life before the Lord, then, and you're honest, you know that's not your experience. And therefore you can be quite discouraged that you have not attained to this life on the highest plane, as some of the saints did. No, that's a misreading of Scripture and of Christian experience. The best Christians in every generation are struggling toward perfection and not attaining. Paul himself said that was his experience in Philippians. And yet Jesus tells us, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," Matthew 5. But James reminds us, helpfully, we all stumble in many things. And he means by that stumbling into sin, not the least of which sins we commit are sins of the tongue. James' special matter of concern there in James 3. And sometimes, as counterintuitive as this might seem, real Christians fall into a sin of even questioning the legitimacy of Christianity. And if you have suffered this in your mind, do not jump to the conclusion that you're not a real Christian. This is sometimes the experience of real Christians. If you have been one who questions the legitimacy of Christianity, you're in very good company. You're in the company of a man like Asaph, as we'll see from the psalm. I tried to summarize the Doctrine of the Psalms concisely, but it's so full, it's hard to do that. But here's my attempt. It's a little vague, but my thesis statement for the sermon is this. Learn from one who nearly lost his faith. Learn from one who nearly lost his faith. And that's what I think we should, that's the mindset with which we should approach Psalm 73. Well, let us hear the sacred text of the psalm without comment, first of all, and then, God willing, in the time we have this morning and afternoon, we'll work through it verse by verse. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What a wonderful psalm this is. In the exposition of the psalm, I'd like to show you the train of thought that the psalmist rides from beginning to end. And as I pondered the psalm and tried to discern the parts of the psalm and how they're connected and how they all contribute to the whole message of the psalm, it seemed to me that There were seven basic parts of the psalm. And they go like this. And now that you've heard the psalm, and I hope you have a good sense of it in your mind, you'll be able to track with these seven steps of the psalm, these seven progressive ideas. Number one, the psalmist speaks of his faith now, namely that God is good in verse 1. But having abruptly stated that faith, that God is good, he admits that his faith was in crisis a while back, verses 2 to 14. His faith was in crisis. In other words, he was strongly tempted to doubt that God is good, like he says in verse 1. Now, the third major part of the psalm is an admission that his crisis was unhelpful, verses 15 and 16, unhelpful to himself and unhelpful to others. And then, very satisfyingly, he tells us next that his crisis was overcome in verses 17 to 20. There's that great transition in verse 17 where he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood." Then I understood. And that's all I intend to cover this morning. And then this afternoon, the last three parts of the psalm are some inferences the psalmist draws from his crisis of faith. The first inference has to do with himself, the second inference has to do with God, and the third inference has to do with us. He realizes that his crisis exposed his need of faith in verses 21 and 2. Then he confesses that God is the one who proved to be his Savior in crisis. God was with him throughout this soul crisis, and God has brought him through it, and God will deliver him to final salvation. And then the inference with respect to us is a call for decision. The psalm ends with the summary statement that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who will perish and those who will be saved through faith, like Asaph was saved through faith. So that's the terrain to cover the psalm. And I have lots to say, so let's plunge right in with verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Truly God is good to Israel. That is, God treats Israel well. This is about God's grace and mercy and kindness and good treatment of His chosen people, here called Israel, which you might think stands for the Old Testament nation, but even in this Old Testament passage, it's clear that by Israel, the psalmist means such as are of a clean heart. So this is spiritual Israel, if you were. Whoever is a righteous person in God's sight, whoever has begun to experience the sanctification of the Spirit, whoever is one of God's elect that have begun to enjoy the fruits of God's gracious redeeming work, these are the ones the psalmist has in view. And he says, truly God is good to them. Or in the Hebrew, it might be rendered this way. It's awkward, but very strictly accurate. Only good to Israel is God. Only good to Israel is God. It might seem otherwise. It might seem that sometimes God is not good to His beloved people. But that's a delusion, you see. Providence ordains only what is ultimately good for His elect according to His wisdom and saving purpose. And doubting this truth is a trap for the believer's descent into more vexing unbelief. That is to say, when bad things happen to good people, those who are good by grace, we might think that God somehow has messed up, or that God is not being fair, or that God is not being generous to us. And when we entertain thoughts like that, that God is somehow mistreating us by His frowning providence, then our soul becomes vulnerable to more and more unbelieving and hard thoughts of God. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph. He first doubted that only good to Israel is God, and that was the top of a downward spiral, a vortex into a soul-corroding unbelief. Even though Asaph was a true Christian, even though he was part of Israel, one of those who are of a clean heart, yet he began to doubt that God is good to Israel. As he confesses now that he has been recovered by the grace of God and is writing the psalm about his spiritual experience. Now he's going to tell us in the psalm, he tells us some very hard things to hear, some things that are even perhaps dangerous for believers to hear. So before he gets to that is his thoughts when he was at his lowest, before he gets to sharing those thoughts up front for our protection, he gives us this wonderful confession. Truly, God is good to Israel. Never forget that. Now, I'm going to tell you about how I came to doubt that, but I don't want your faith to be eroded by my honest testimony about my unbelief. Just remember this. Truly, God is good to Israel. And now, God willing, you're prepared to hear of my own sin and unbelief. In other words, starting with verse 2, he says, my personal faith was in crisis. Verse 2 reads, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But as for me, it's in the original, it's very emphatic. God is good to all His beloved people, but in my particular case, I nearly lost it as a believer. I nearly fell in the most profound way a person can fall. I was nearly ruined on account of my own unbelief. The image in verse 2 is of one who is finding it very difficult to stand in a slippery place. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically. He's not talking about a layer of ice in the driveway. That's the image, but he's speaking about a spiritual experience. Normally, his experience was to stand firm in the faith. But at this time in his life, of which he's writing, he's saying, I nearly lost it. I nearly lost my faith. And you know, we're all vulnerable to this. But thankfully, Asaph's testimony is not that he apostatized. There is here the words almost and well nigh. Thank God. Asaph, as a believer, is confessing here that he nearly fell into settled unbelief. But not quite. Not quite. And of course, a true believer can never finally and utterly apostatize because of God's gracious keeping power. John Gill, writing on this passage, said, God's children may fall, but not be utterly cast down. At least they rise again and are made to stand. For God is able to keep them and does keep them from a total and final falling away. Likewise, the Second London Confession of Faith says in its chapter on this subject, though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, that is, believers, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which by faith they are fastened upon. I remember hearing preachers say, and this is a good word, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. Whatever our experience as Christians may be, the Lord is faithful. So having told us that he nearly apostatized, Asaph proceeds to tell us of a two-pronged temptation to unbelief. A temptation to unbelief that came at him from two basic considerations. Number one, he found in his heart an envy for wicked people apparently prospering. And then secondly, he had the thought that his personal piety was really useless. It didn't get him anywhere. And so it was vain, empty, meaningless, worthless. So that's the twofold temptation he suffered. So let's go through it, where he candidly tells us what he was thinking when he wasn't right in his head. He says in verse 3, I was envious at the foolish, that is, the foolish people, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The foolish people and the wicked are the same people. So he's saying, I was thinking about ungodly people that I've known or known about. I was thinking about them, and I was thinking about how well they're doing, and how really they're very ungodly, and yet they're doing so well. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they're happy, they have an easy death, they've got it made. And as I was thinking about how great their life is, I started to feel envious toward them, like, hey, how come I don't have those advantages that those ungodly rich people have? And this made him start to wonder whether God was truly good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart, because they seem to be suffering in ways that the rich, ungodly don't. And then, he says, I got to thinking about my own efforts at piety and how miserable I am despite them. But look, first of all, under the envy of the wicked people apparently prospering, Asaph gives us a plain admission of this envy in verse 3. And I've consulted other English translations. This is a very good translation. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is an ugly, ugly sin. Envy is basically looking on someone else's good fortune in a resentful way. Instead of being happy for them that they're doing well, you think, it really grates on me that they're doing well. How come I'm not doing well like they're doing well? And so forth. That's envy. In some parts of the Christian tradition, envy is considered one of the seven deadly sins. It can be very vexing to a Christian soul to look at the world and you know the saying is crime doesn't pay, but when you observe real life in society, it seems that crime actually does pay. That the people who are out for themselves and are arrogant and blasphemous and even violent, they do well for themselves. And this, while there's supposedly a righteous, all-powerful God on the throne in heaven. And yet, how can this be? It just ain't right, it seems. One translation renders part of our text here. I saw that proud and sinful people were doing well, and I began to long for what they had. Verse 3. Now, what was it that they had that was so good? Well, in several of the verses, Asaph tells us specifically what were, in his perception, the advantages of the wicked. He tells us, for example, in verse 4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Now, precisely what he's saying here is not easy to determine. But the word bands could have the sense, figuratively, of pangs. There are no pangs, that is, pains, in their death or up till their death. And even then, they have an easy time of it when it comes to die. Their strength is firm, and so forth. So, basically, verse 4 is saying, these foolish, wicked people have a trouble-free life and an easy death. They've got it made in the shade. Verse 5 says that their experience is exceptionally good. In other words, they have it better than everyone else. Verse 5, they're not in trouble like other people, neither are they plagued like other people. So, you know, their life is on easy street. These wicked, foolish people that I have in mind. And verse 7 tells us, I think the right interpretation is, they have abundant food and wealth. Specifically, it says their eyes stand out with fatness. It's like they fare sumptuously every day, like the rich man in Luke. They have a feast on the table every day, and they pleasure themselves at the table so much that their face becomes fat with their abundance. And also, they have more than heart could wish. That's an idiom translated, 400 years ago, but it's still perfectly good today. More than heart could wish. Whatever there is good in this world to enjoy, it seems like they have it. They have it in spades. And then verse 12 says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches, or as it has been rendered. Here is what sinful people are like. They don't have a care in the world. They keep getting richer and richer. Now, the question is it true? Is what Asaph says here, is it actually true? Well, there's a measure of truth in it. It's certainly true in the sense that this is a faithful, accurate report of Asaph's thoughts when he was at his lowest, struggling with unbelief. That's true for sure. But what I would say about the substance of his comments is this. There's some truth in what he says, but it's certainly exaggerated by his admittedly sinful envy for the wicked. In other words, when you have a heart of envy and you look at someone else's advantages, you tend to exaggerate them and to minimize their troubles because, after all, you have envy in your heart for them. I thought of a modern parallel. It's like forming an image of someone else's desirable life by their Facebook posts. You know, I have a Facebook account, and I have sometimes posted a picture, for example, of somebody I love, or good times together, or when I've been able to take a trip to somewhere interesting, and we've had a great opportunity to visit, Europe, or the Snake River Canyon out west, or somewhere like that. I've thrown up some pictures on Facebook to share with my friends. But that's not everyday life. I put a little video of one of my cute grandchildren or something. But if my wife and I had a squabble about something, I don't video record that and put it on Facebook. You see? Or I don't show the world what I look like when I get up in the morning. And so, if you try to form an image of what somebody's life is like at a distance and you only see a few things, it's easy to think that their life is better than yours when it's really not. It's just a typical life. And this seems to be the trap that Asaph fell into. Of course, sometimes ungodly people suffer the common trials of life. Sometimes ungodly people are sick. Sometimes ungodly people are poor. Sometimes ungodly people are distressed and so forth. But it didn't seem that way to Asaph when he was at his lowest. And certainly these were ungodly people, as Asaph observes in verses 6 and 8 through 11. He says in verse 6, "Pride compasses or surrounds them like a chain or like a necklace." Another translation says, "They wear pride like a necklace." And the idea seems to be ornamentation. They're very obviously proud, and they're proud of being proud. They think pride is something good, and they don't try to hide it. It's right out there. You know, this week, don't ask me how, but I heard a very popular song on that's playing on the radio these days, or on, you know, other technological ways like podcasts or whatever. I don't know what everybody does. But I heard this pop song from a depraved singer and performer. And in it she says this. Again and again in this song, it's so lame, but she says, "If I was you, I'd want to be me too." If I say it that way, somebody might even know what song it was. "If I was you, I'd want to be me too." And I thought, that's disgusting. How arrogant to sing that. And this is the kind of, you know, shameless pride that characterizes depraved people. And they're also characterized by violence, verse 8. Verse 6. The second part of the verse says, "Violence covers them like a garment." I saw one translation that weakly renders the Hebrew word as meanness instead of violence. But you know, both of these things go together with pride. These wicked, ungodly, proud people are also dangerous because if you get between them and what they want, they turn on you. And they will do whatever it takes to mull over you to get what it is they want. And it says they're clothed in this kind of hostility toward other people, which is a metaphor for their way of life. They're arrogant, they're mean, even sometimes violent, and they're boastful in their speech. Verse 8, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." You know, my wife and I were talking about this vice a week or two ago, and she used an old, good old Southern phrase about somebody that talks big. You know, they talk big. And that's the idea here. A boastful speech. And they're also irreverent. Verse 9. "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth." You could say that they commit the sin of blasphemy, of speaking in an abusive way about God and about the things of God. The wonderful commentary on the Psalms by Plummer explains this verse 9 this way, that they pour contempt on all serious piety. They make light of eternal things. And this always has characterized the wicked, these that Asaph has in view. It's true in every generation. Verse 10, I tried to understand, but it's very difficult to interpret, and the scholars argue about the specifics. But verse 11 has the idea in it that their prosperity led them to practical atheism. And they say, "How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?" You know, it's as if somebody says to them, You better not live like that, because God will be angry and punish you. Oh yeah, God. What does God know? I don't care about God. That's their attitude about God and divine things. So there's no question that these people Asaph has in mind are ungodly people. And yet, to Asaph's observation, they seem to have an easy life, more than heart could wish. That was the first prong of his temptation to unbelief. The second one is, when he thought about himself and his own Christian faith and Christian life, it seemed like it was for nothing to him. Verses 13 and 14. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So this is Asaph's thought prior to writing the psalm, when his own faith was in crisis. And this metaphor of a cleansed heart and clean washed hands refers to his repentance from that which was impure. He repented in heart and deed from his sins, both inward and outward repentance. And although he really repented from his sins, even at the heart level, he says, as I was thinking about it, my repentance brought no apparent benefit to me. How am I better off now that I fear God and keep His commandments? I mean, really, I've entered into this supposed relationship with God where I love Him and I serve Him and so forth, and yet here I am in this world and I don't have a good life like the wicked people do. Verse 14. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. There's a repeat of the word plagued. You remember earlier about the ungodly, he says, they are not plagued like other men. Verse 5. Specifically, they're not plagued like me, the righteous man, the supposedly righteous man. Instead, now that I'm a child of God and He loves me and all that, He applies the rod to my backside for my sins and makes me miserable. So what use is it to trust in God when it doesn't get you anywhere? I'm a believer and I'm still poor and in distress, unlike the ungodly who are prospering and happy. And these two ideas, that the people who don't believe in God are doing better, much better in this world than the people who do believe in God, tempted Asaph to think, you know what, maybe there's no God after all. Well, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people if God is so wise and God is on the throne and God loves His people more than anyone else? Why does that happen? Maybe there's no God at all. That's the horrible, horrible unbelief that had invaded Asaph's soul. What can we say about his state of mind in those days? Well, he was walking by sight, not by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. He was judging according to appearance and not judging righteous judgment, like Jesus said we should do in John 7:24. He was only considering this present world and this present age and not the one to come. And if that's the way he was thinking, no wonder he came to wrong and depressing conclusions. If he only thought about this life and what he could see and observe with his eyes, and what he could reason with his own head, apart from God and divine revelation, no wonder he came to wrong conclusions and very depressing ones. And he did, as he admits here. Now, having told us that his faith in God was in crisis, in the goodness of God to his people was in crisis. He admits next that his crisis was unhelpful. This is verses 15 and 16. My crisis was unhelpful. It was unhelpful to others, verse 15, and it was unhelpful to me, verse 16. Now this is Asaph writing after his recovery. And he's thinking about where he was, and basically he admits, no good could come from that state of mind that I was in. These thoughts that I had in my funk, they do not draw anyone closer to God. These thoughts did not promote true joy, either in my heart or anyone else. And these thoughts I had didn't improve anyone's lives in ways that really matter. And that is a sobering realization. You know, when I counsel people that are like Asaph was, one of the points I've made is, how's that working for you? I think that's Dr. Phil's phrase. They tell me what they're thinking and how miserable they are, and I say, how's that working for you? Not too well. Well, maybe you should think differently. And indeed, this is what Asaph admits. It wasn't working for me. It wasn't helping me. And it was even a danger to other people. Look at verse 15. He says, if I say, I will speak thus, that is about how piety is useless and wickedness is a good policy. If I speak that way, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I were to, he's saying, if I were to, in that state of mind, if I were to preach what I was thinking, it would cause other of God's children to stumble, and that would be bad. Now, I don't think he actually did. It seems like he kept his thoughts to himself when he was that way. And maybe he was helped not to speak about these horrible, unbelieving thoughts from the consideration that he could hurt some people by what he said, spiritually hurt them. Plummer again says on this verse, we do a great wrong to believers and a special harm to weak Christians when we tell our foolish and wicked thoughts. That is, when we tell of our thoughts, especially when they seem plausible to us. Now, if you stop and think about it, Asaph is telling us what his thoughts were in his depressed state. Here in the psalm, he's telling us his thoughts, but Asaph is only telling them here to expose them as evil, and so that's allowable. I thought of another exception. When a Christian tempted to serious doubt, like Asaph was, might tell their thoughts, and that is to get help. To admit, this is what I'm thinking, can you help me? To a spiritual person, a godly counselor like a pastor. You know, maybe instead of struggling alone, it's good to get together with a strong, wise counselor and say, here's what I'm struggling with. But even then, restraint is good. Because unbelief like this is dangerous. It's a disease of the soul. It is, and it's also like a disease that can be caught by someone else. Contagious. It can be contagious. And that suggests to me, you know, that listening to unbelieving talk is a danger which needs much grace. If we're going to counsel somebody like this, we should be very prayerfully dependent on God so that we don't fall into the same kind of unbelief they have. So my thoughts as a Christian with considerable unbelief, my thoughts in that state were not helpful to others, and they weren't even helpful to me. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, he writes, it was too painful for me. Or another translation, I tried to understand it all, but it was more than I could handle. It didn't help me, in other words. John Calvin comments, whoever, in applying himself to the examination of God's judgments, expects to become acquainted with them by his natural understanding, will be disappointed, and will find that he is engaged in a task at once painful and profitless. And therefore, it is indispensably necessary to rise higher and to seek illumination from heaven. And look, verse 16 is Asaph's admission that when I tried to figure this out on my own, it just wrecked me. It wrecked me. It was beyond me. And it's beyond you too, in other words, he's implying. If we put it in philosophical terms, I would say this. Rationalism is a dead end. That is, the philosophy that sees reason, human reason, as the chief source and test of knowledge. That is ruinous. A ruinous philosophy. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are a warrantably beloved passage, but I'm afraid not understood in its profundity. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. In Proverbs 28:26, the wise man said, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. In other words, all of us must hear from God to have true spiritual wisdom and accept God's word for spiritual truth. And that brings us to the happy conclusion of this first meditation from Psalm 73. Namely, Asaph says, my crisis was overcome. My crisis was overcome. He didn't write the psalm while he was in crisis of faith. He wrote the psalm after that crisis had passed, and he's able to tell us how good God was to him personally. God rescued him, or he would have perished. In other words, Asaph is saying, in principle, divine gracious intervention accounts for my recovery. If the Lord had left me to myself, I never would have recovered. But the Lord came to me, and the Lord raised me up and restored me. Well, how did the Lord do that? We see it in a very terse phrase that starts verse 17. And this, if you could say there's a particular hinge or turning point in the psalm, this is it, verse 17. You have to hear it in the context of verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. I was overwhelmed, I was confused, I was depressed, I was unbelieving until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now the word sanctuary means the holy place of God. And in the historical setting which Psalm 73 has, Asaph saying, I went into the holy place of God means that he went literally, physically into the temple of God, which was at Jerusalem. This temple, which was everything about it, was a result of divine revelation. That the Lord wanted a temple built for him was a divine revelation. How the temple was to be built was a divine revelation. What the materials were made of, the dimensions of the materials, the arrangement of them, the curtains in the former tabernacle, and then the walls in the Jerusalem temple, the arrangement, the courts of the Gentiles, the holy place, the most holy place, the curtain that separates the most holy place, the altar of incense before the curtain, the altar of sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the angels above the mercy seat, and so forth. All this came to being by God's explicit command, description, and direction. So he says, I was in this bad place until I went into the temple, which was the very symbol of God's presence with His people. One commentary says, the light breaks in as he turns to God Himself and to Him, not as an object of speculation, but of worship. Derek Kidner's commentary. See, this temple, divinely ordained in all its parts and in the whole, was a reminder to Asaph and other Jews in those days of God's reality, God's glory, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, and His faithfulness. The temple's physical magnificence, its distinctness, otherness, and separateness from anything else in the world, its covering veil, its Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, its Shekinah glory above the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, its altar for sacrifice, its musical praises that could be heard, its incense that could be smelled, its gold and beautiful embroideries that could be seen, its sacred scrolls of the Scriptures. All of these things lifted Asaph above human reason to be confronted with divine revelation. The revelation from God that imparts true wisdom. And when he was there at the temple, he realized, by the grace of God, sin cannot be without awful consequence, nor piety without abundant reward, while such a God reigns over all. John Calvin said, Asaph here is speaking of a spiritual, attentive contemplation of God's judgment in connection with his entering into the holy place. Through this, another commentator said, light has already fallen upon the problem, which is insoluble by the unaided labor of human thought. Now, we don't have any temple to go to today. Not a physical, literal temple in Jerusalem. That's not God's will for us. But how do we apply this now for us? Well, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to the Christian church all that the temple symbolized to the Old Testament Jew. Because Jesus Christ is the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, just like the temple symbolized God's presence with the Jews. And it is by contemplation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by attention to the written Scriptures as the divine revelation they are, that a Christian falling into unbelief can be rescued. And that's what I recommend to you. Give your attention to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the content of Holy Scripture prayerfully. And God may use this to help you out of this temptation to unbelief. Now, I want to conclude very briefly with this morning with what Asaph says in the rest of verse 17 through verse 20. Look at it. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That is the end of the wicked or the ungodly. You know, it came to me that the experience of the ungodly in this life, as good as it is, that's not everything they're going to experience. Not if God is true. And then he confesses their doom. Verse 18, surely, and he's speaking to God, surely God, you set the ungodly in slippery places, you see. And I think there's an allusion to verse 2 when he says, my steps had well nigh slipped. I was in a slippery place, but my slippery place was not fatal, and it was not permanent. God, you set the ungodly in a slippery place that will be their ultimate ruin. You cast them down into destruction, and so forth. And then in this very dramatic way, he forecasts their doom. They are brought to desolation, that is, utter ruin. In a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. He's describing the end of the reprobate on Judgment Day. In a moment, they will appear before the Lord. In a moment, they will hear Him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. And then they will be subject to terrors beyond comprehension forever and ever. That's where the ungodly are going if they don't repent. They're going into the eternal fire. I remember that at the temple, Lord. And that's what I've been saved from. And when I remembered their end, I wasn't envious of them anymore. I didn't want to be like them. I realized that piety was not useless after all. The true piety is a sign of God's grace and ultimate deliverance from all harm and misery. When I went into the temple of God, I realized I wouldn't trade places with them for anything. Because, Lord, when Judgment Day comes, you're going to be like a man who was asleep, and the ungodly were your nightmare. And when you wake up, you're going to hate them like a waking man hates his nightmare. I think that's the sense of verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. When your patience with the ungodly is at an end and you rise up finally to judge them, everyone is going to see you hated them all along. Because you will punish them severely and eternally. Listen, justice in this life is necessarily incomplete. The only place in this life, in history, justice has been complete is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there, Jesus completely propitiated the righteous wrath of God for all His elect. The cross is the believer's condemnation in Jesus. That's history. But everyone else has a judgment day of condemnation looking that they can look forward to. They're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, Romans 2:4, by despising the mercy of God as they do, day after day after day. Their sins are like buying things on credit. It just runs up the balance that they owe to God for their punishment. And that judgment day is awful, and it is coming for them. The story is told of an atheist farmer who wrote to the Christian editor of his local newspaper. And here's what he wrote. In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on a Sunday. I cultivated them on a Sunday. And I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I'm glad to tell you, I had the biggest crop I've ever had. How do you explain that? Well, the Christian editor replied, as this was published in the paper, God doesn't settle His accounts in October. God doesn't settle His accounts in October. That flippant, arrogant pop music star I quoted earlier, she is headed for hell, except she repents. And so is every ungodly person, unless in this life they take refuge in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. May God be with us and grant that we may finish the psalm this afternoon.